It's always wonderful when our congregations get together and we can spend time worshiping our God. I will admit that I probably like the Reformation service a little better because you bring wonderful food after the service that we can enjoy, and we're looking forward to that later this year in October. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 22. We will be reading the first 18 verses for our scripture reading this evening. There are some passages in the Bible that are just extraordinarily hard. The things that they talk about seem horrendous to us. The things that God commands seems almost out of bounds, though we wouldn't want to say that out loud, but there are some passages that are hard. And tonight we're going to look at one of those in Genesis 18, where God commands something that seems beyond what God ought to do to us and our small, finite bit of understanding and knowledge. There are some people that draw quick conclusions about the nature of God from our text, and we need to be careful when we're looking at Scripture, to take in the whole realm of what God is saying and be patient to try to understand the purpose of what God is doing in such a case as this. And God often uses hard things in order to teach us important truths, which is what I believe he's doing and trust he will do this evening from Genesis chapter 18. So on this Good Friday, we want to give thought to what it means that our God is the God who provides. I'm going to begin reading at Genesis 22 in verse 1 and invite you to follow along in your Bibles. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham," And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of her enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." We'll stop there Would you join me in prayer? Father, this is a story that is very familiar to most of us here. We ask that you would send your Spirit to give us new insights and different perspectives and to drive home the relationship that we have with you, the God who provides. We pray that you would open our eyes and our ears, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, and that you would be glorified as we look at this word together this evening. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, in order to appreciate what this story is doing and saying, it's important that we understand the historical context of what's been going on. When he was 75 years old, God called Abraham to follow him. Abraham had no children at that point, but God promised him, I'm going to give you offspring that are like the sand of the seashore. They will be innumerable. And Abraham believed the promise of God. And then, year by year, there was no child. It went on and on and on. And finally, Sarah, she gave up on the promise. And you recall that she gave Abraham her servant in order to have a child through Hagar. That didn't end well. The child that was born, Ishmael, was not the child of promise. And that sin would haunt the Jews for generations to come. God kept Abraham waiting until finally, when Abraham was 100 years old, God gave him a son, Isaac. Gave him one son, not multiple sons, but one son in the line of promise. And Abraham and Sarah were overjoyed. Isaac is now a young man, probably a teenager, by the time we get here to Genesis chapter 22. And it's interesting, this is the last recorded encounter between God and Abraham. And what an encounter to end that history between the two of them together. So you'll notice back in verse 1 that God comes to Abraham and gives a shocking command. It would be shocking in any situation, but particularly understanding the context of Abraham finally having a son. He says, I want you to take your son, and I want you to kill him. Now, we see that he comes, according to verse 1, that God tested Abraham. The word tested there is a word that means to prove the genuineness of something. It's used elsewhere to describe the showing the genuineness of gold as it goes through fire and only the pure gold comes out. And so God is coming for the purpose of testing Abraham and testing to see how faithful he's going to be to him. And so he says, I want you to, in verse 2, I want you to take your son. Notice the rest of the language. I want you to take your only son, the son that you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. The term son is used 10 times in our text to drive home this point. This is the one that God had promised. This is the one that Abraham and Sarah loved. This is the one that God now demands. In the greatest trial I imagine that a parent can go through is the death of a child. How would Abraham deal with the death of his only son, the one that he loved? And this was the test from God. Now, this was a test, according to verse 12, of Abraham's love. Do you love me more than you love Isaac? Do you love me more than that which is the deepest love you have here at this time? Are you willing to give up everything in order to follow me and to love me? That was the test. What was it that Abraham was going to love more, his only son or the Lord? Now, Moses tells us in verse 1, as we saw, that this was a test that God was bringing. God never intended for Isaac to ever be harmed or ever to be killed. That was never the plan. But Abraham didn't know that. Abraham only knew that God had called him to offer his only son as a sacrifice and didn't know how it was all going to end. I probably ought to say at this point, if you ever hear an audible voice telling you to sacrifice someone, don't listen. It's not God. You may want to get medical care, but it's not God speaking to you. This is not a test that anyone will ever experience again. This is not a test that God uses against any of his people. This was a unique situation with Abraham. And so Abraham hears this test. And notice in verse 3, he immediately obeys. The very next morning, he gets up with a commitment, I'm going now to Mount Moriah, and I'm going to sacrifice my son. He cuts the wood, he loads up the donkeys, he takes two of his servants with him, as well as Isaac, and they start off down the road to Moriah. It was about 45 miles from Beersheba to Mount Moriah, about a three-day journey in those days. Can you imagine what's going through Abraham's mind for 3 days? He's already made a commitment to do something, but there has to be questions going through his mind. God told me that he was going to give me offspring that were innumerable, and they were all going to come from Isaac. Why would God tell me to do this? How can God fulfill his promise to me if I kill Isaac? And for 3 days along the journey, he must have had all those questions going through his mind. And the closer they got to Mount Moriah, the more he wondered what was going to happen. But sometime before they came to Mount Moriah, Abraham came to a point of absolute conviction and belief of what God was going to do. You see, this was not only a test of Abraham's love, it was a test of Abraham's faith. Would he believe the promises of God in the face of what seemed to be insurmountable? Would he still believe God's covenant promise of all the blessings God was going to give through Isaac, even if Isaac was to be killed? And in struggling with that, he came to a realization of what he believed was going to happen. He would go up the mountain, he would offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and according to Hebrews chapter 11, he was convinced that God would then raise Isaac from the dead and restore him back to Abraham. And Abraham believed that's how this test was going to go, and what the results of that were going to be. But even then, as they come up onto the mountain, the most difficult point, I would think, would be what's recorded in verse 7. As his son, his only son, I see the wood, I see the fire. Where's the lamb? How do you tell your only son, Isaac, you're the lamb. You're the one for the altar. You're the one that's to be sacrificed. I suspect they had to have had some discussion about this. Abraham is like 115 years old at this point. Isaac was probably much stronger than Abraham. But at some point, Isaac submitted to his father. And Abraham bound him and put him up on the wood. Took out his knife and was ready to slit his throat so the sacrifice could go on and he could be obedient to God. And it was at that point, just as the knife is coming down upon his son, notice in verse 11, Abraham, Abraham! You see the urgency in the voice of the angel saying, don't do it. Don't go ahead and kill your son. Release him. You have shown your dedication. You've sustained the test, both the test of love, because you've shown that you love the Lord God more than you love Isaac, and the test of faith, because you're willing to submit to the Lord, even when it doesn't seem to make much sense to you. And Isaac is set free, because Abraham passed the test, because he'd already killed Isaac in his heart. He had already done and made a commitment to do what God called upon him to do in that very situation. And in response to Abraham's faith, notice in verse 13, God provided the ram. And the ram, the important significance of the ram is the very end of that verse, provided the ram, and it was offered up as a burnt offering instead of his son. God provided the substitute, the one who would be there in Isaac's place, the one who would take the wrath of God, if you were, and become a burnt offering and a sacrifice to God. But Isaac was saved and would not have to go through that. Can you even begin to imagine the relief that Abraham must have had? Can you even begin to imagine the emotions that are going on both with Abraham and with Isaac through all of this? Abraham was committed to doing it, but I can't believe a father would do this without some doubts, with some hesitations. And God has come through in a way that Abraham hadn't anticipated. And a substitute was made so that Isaac would never be harmed. In response to that, in verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." You've probably heard it as Jehovah Jireh. It's not the name of God, it's the name of a location. Jireh, the root word of that in Hebrew, is the idea of to see. In this passage and other passages, it's also used to describe a provision. And the picture is, we have a God who sees the needs of his people and then provides for them. And Abraham recognizes this as he calls it Jehovah Jireh. God saw my need, and he provided, and he gave a substitute so my son would be spared. It would not have to go through that. Isaac was saved because God provided. And then down in verses 15 through 18, we see a principle here that's important. Obedient faith brings new assurances and renewed promises. Trials are necessary in order for our faith to grow stronger. If you never endure trials, your faith will never develop and it will never grow strong. That's a principle that God lays out over and over again in Scripture. We cry out to God and we pray that He would find another way to do this, but He says this is the ordained way. Because as you go through trials and you respond in faith, your spiritual faith muscles become developed. They grow stronger. And you're able then to endure more and to endure it in faith, as God causes you to grow in your sanctification and to grow in grace. That's what's happening with Abraham, and that's what happens to us when we endure those kinds of trials. In response to Abraham's faith, God comes back and renews his commitment in two ways. In verse 17, he promises again, "I'm going to multiply your offspring. Through Isaac, I'm going to bring that offspring that I promised to do." And in verse 18, he says, "And the offspring of you will be the one," referring to Christ, "who will in fact be a blessing to all the nations." Abraham probably didn't know or understand how his offspring would be such a blessing. But through Isaac, Christ was born and lived and died. Through Christ, all the nations have been blessed because of his great salvation and the work that he has accomplished for his people. Now, if this were the end of the story, it would seem like a rather odd story. And it would make us wonder, why did God do this? Why is this here? But it's not the end of the story. There's much more to see rather than just Genesis chapter 22. Notice in verse 2, it says that Abraham was to go to the land of Moriah. Now, we know that Moriah continues to play an important role in the history of redemption. It's Moriah, Mount Moriah, where you remember David came and committed a great sin by taking a census, and God sent a plague through Israel. It was at Mount Moriah that the plague was stopped and Israel was spared. It was at that same location, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, that Solomon then built his temple and established the foundation at the very spot at Mount Moriah that the plague had been stopped. Moriah became Jerusalem, became the city of God, became Zion. Moriah would serve a very important role after the temple is built and 1,500 years later when the Lord once again provided for his people. It was there and then that God provided on Good Friday, even as we're remembering today. The Lord is the one who sees our need and provides for it. It's the Lord who saw that your greatest need was your sin, that your greatest need was to be reconciled back to Him. And He saw that you were hopeless in ever being able to achieve that. And so, He provided for your time of need. It was there at Mount Moriah where the lamb was provided. Remember Abraham and Isaac in verse 7? Where is the lamb? Well, John announced that the lamb had come at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. As he announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Christ came to be our substitute. He came to be that substitute that would bear the wrath of God. He came to do what we could never do, so that we could be saved. Our sins would be pardoned and we'd be reconciled to God and brought back to Him once again. But there's a huge difference between Genesis 22 and the Matthew account that was read earlier. In Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac are both spared because a substitute was made. That would not be the case at Golgotha. At Golgotha, rather, as Paul says in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Abraham was spared killing his son, his only son, the son that he loved. But that would not be the case with the Father and with Jesus, because the Father would not spare. He would not spare pouring out His wrath upon Jesus. He would not experience the sense of relief that Abraham experienced. And we know that from the scripture reading we had earlier when Jesus is on the cross and He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's because the Father refused to spare His Son, because Jesus came to be your substitute. And there could be no substitute for Jesus if there was ever going to be salvation. And so Jesus knowingly, voluntarily came to this earth in order to go to the cross, in order to endure the wrath of God. And the Father poured out His wrath upon His only Son, because He was determined to save you. He was determined to bring you into His kingdom. It shows us the greatness of God's love for you. He was willing to not spare His Son in order to give you salvation. Quick test. How many of you would be willing to give up your child to save me? Let the record show no one raised their hand. I'm a little disappointed, frankly, but I'm not surprised. I wouldn't give up my sons for you either. And how many of you would give up a child for someone who was your enemy and sought to kill you? That's what your Father did. That's what He did when He gave up His only Son, the Son that He loved, to save you, who were a rebel and his enemy and deserved nothing but his wrath. He turned his wrath to your substitute so that you would be set free. Some of you have probably read Charles Dickens' novel, The Tale of Two Cities, that recounted the situation that was going on in Paris and London during the French Revolution. In that, there's a story of two men, Charles Darnay and Sidney Carton. They looked exactly the same, and they loved the same woman. And Lucy had to make a decision as to whom she would marry. And she chose to marry Sidney. I'm sorry, she chose to marry Charles. But in the midst of the French Revolution, Charles is arrested and is going to the guillotine. Sidney understands how horrendous this is because God had given Charles and Lucy a child. And so Sidney goes to the prison and says, "Look, we look exactly alike. No one will know. Let me take your place, and then you can go free and you can enjoy life with your wife and child." And Sidney refuses and says, "Absolutely not." And so Charles does the next best thing. He drugs him so he doesn't know what's going on, and then finds a way to get him out of the prison. And he goes to the guillotine the next day in place of his dear friend. And Sidney and Lucy and their child escape to England, where they're able to live out their life in peace. Dickens understood the concept of substitution. He understood the horrific cost there was to be a substitute, because it's exactly what God did when he sent the substitute for us. The gospel tells us of a great substitution, that at Mount Moriah, Christ took the place of his people and endured the wrath of God. We were unwilling. We were undesirous of his salvation. We wanted nothing to do with him. But God intervened and gave a substitute for each one of us who are believers. Because of Christ, if you are a believer tonight, you can be confident that you are forgiven because your sins have been paid for. You know that you've experienced a life change because your heart has been transformed, and that old nature that only wanted to sin has a desire now to follow Christ out of gratitude and thanksgiving for all that he's done. And you can know for certain you will never face the wrath of God. You will never be condemned by him, because Jesus has already experienced all of that for you as your substitute. The provision is there for everyone that acknowledges their sin and entrusts themselves to Christ alone for their salvation. This is the God we worship and serve. This is the God who hears and sees our needs and provides for them as he provided Christ for our salvation. Let us pray. O Father in heaven, words cannot begin to express the gratitude that we have for your provision of a substitute in our place. We can't understand it. It is a love that is beyond anything we've ever experienced, and a love, Father, that we can't comprehend doing ourselves. But you loved sinners. You loved your enemies. You loved us and did not spare your Son, but gave him for our salvation. Help us, Father, never to become so used to the terms of the gospel that we're not filled with awe at what you have done, and rejoice and praise you for your salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.